Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And we begin reading at verse 57. I'll read through to the end of the chapter and just let you know what we're going to be doing today. I'm going to be in this passage both this morning and this evening. We will finish out the text tonight in which our Lord is going to say these words that will conclude our reading today. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 57. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the plainness and the frankness with which our Lord Jesus speaks, and we pray that the voice of the Lord Jesus will indeed be heard this day by the Spirit. And we pray, Father, that we will hear His voice coming through the Gospel today and speaking to the hearts of your people and speaking to the hearts of those who right now are still in sin and blindness and death, and hear them say to follow the Lord Jesus for His glory and for the good of their souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the crucial marks of biblical Christianity, as opposed to its many counterfeits, is the fact that biblical Christianity celebrates the freeness of God's grace. A biblical faith proclaims and rejoices in the fact that it is God who saves sinners, and that He saves them by grace, and that He saves them through faith. That we recognize in the Gospel that it is God's work and not ours that speaks peace to our souls. It is the child of God who can gladly sing, in the words of the hymn, "Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow." It can be proclaimed from the housetops that it cost us nothing to become a Christian. In the words of Isaiah 55 and verse 1, "You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." But brethren, the same Bible that celebrates the fact that it cost me nothing to become a Christian will also be realistic and specific about the cost of being a Christian. That is to say, the Bible is very upfront and honest about the cost of genuine discipleship. And let it be said at the very beginning of this message that true conversion always issues in true discipleship, so that lest there be anyone here or anyone listening to my voice who will have the idea of, well, conversion is one thing and discipleship is another. I can have Christ as my Savior, but I will choose later on whether or not to have Him as my Lord. That is patently unbiblical. That is from the pit and not from the pages of Scripture. All those who enter through the narrow gate also proceed in life along the straight way which alone leads to eternal life. Now we come this morning to begin to wrap up our studies through the 9th chapter in Luke's Gospel. And the bulk of chapter 9 has been taken up with two crucial questions. That is, who is Jesus? And then what does His identity have to do with me? Now the answer to the first question is clearly given in chapter 9, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. We have seen in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus is the fulfillment of the writings of the law and the prophets, that He is God's final messenger who God Himself says is to be heard above all others. Now, the second major theme, which we have spent a lot of time dealing with, is this. How must I respond to the identity of Jesus? That is to say, how shall I respond to the fact that God has sent forth His only begotten Son into the world to so live and to so die that I might be forgiven of my sins and delivered from the wrath to come? How ought I to respond to that fact? How ought I to respond to the Lord Jesus? Or to put it another way, what is the proper devotion of my soul to such a one as this? If God has indeed sent His only Son into the world, then how ought I to respond to Him? And we saw that Jesus is very clear in telling us what He both deserves and what He demands, and that is that if we are to respond properly to Jesus, we must deny ourselves, we must take up our crosses, and we must follow Him. Now, those themes come together now, as should already have been obvious to you in the public reading here, of verses 57 through 62. And as we come to consider again this whole matter of discipleship, we will consider but two of three scenarios which kind of bend the nail over in regard to the demands of discipleship. And the first thing that I want us to look at this morning is what we'll call an unthinking zeal tempered. And then secondly, we are going to look at a half-hearted commitment exposed. Let's consider, first of all, an unthinking zeal tempered. Now, as we work our way through, both this morning and this evening, these three scenarios, we need to keep in mind the crucial fact that the Lord Jesus knows the hearts of men. We read in John chapter 2 of a certain group of people that wanted to follow Jesus. It says that they believed in Him, but the text tells us that Jesus, for His part, did not commit Himself to them because He knew what was in men. Jesus knows what is in the heart of men. He can see further, He can see deeper, and He can see far more clearly than we can. And we need to keep that in mind because it could appear by a surface reading of the text that our Lord is being rather harsh to these well-meaning and these very zealous desires of men to be His disciples. And if we don't keep in mind the fact that Jesus sees beyond the limitations of our human sight and of our human ears tonight, we would come to the erroneous conclusion that Jesus is being unjust or that our Lord is being cruel. Now, this first instance is an instance of what would appear to be great zeal. Lord, we read in verse 57, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, we could say that this is exactly the kind of response that we would want to hear from anyone. There were, as we saw last Lord's Day, and there are to this day, thousands upon thousands who hear of the Lord Jesus. They hear His words, they hear His commands, they can hear a preacher seek to extol something of His beauty and of His glory, and how all men must repent and trust in Him and believe in Him for their everlasting good, and yet they yawn with boredom. Far more interested in what's on the television, far more interested in what they're going to have for lunch, far more interested in what the coming week is going to bring than in listening to and following Jesus. But here comes a man as our Lord is journeying and He says, I will follow you. And in fact, He says, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, brethren, we have to say, or you can argue anyway, well, isn't this exactly what Jesus has commanded? Didn't He say that men are to follow Him? Is it not a very fitting and proper disposition in this man to want to follow the Son of God and to follow Him, He says, wherever He goes? And if you take it at face value, what this man is saying is, Jesus, I will follow you, no strings attached. That is the heart of a true disciple. Lord, there are not going to be any no trespassing signs in my soul. I'm not going to say, well, Lord, you can have this part of me, but you can't have that part of me. Lord, you can have my devotional life, and Lord, you can have my Sundays, but my music is mine, my television is mine, or whatever else it is that somebody might say belongs to me. No, here's a man saying, I will follow you, and I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, brethren, wouldn't we rejoice if we found out today that someone, one of our teenagers, came up after the worship and you found out that they said to me, or they said to you, or they said to their parents, Mom and Dad, I'm going to follow Jesus wherever He leads me to go. We would be delighted to hear such a thing. Let me tell you something else about this eager man. Matthew chapter 8 tells us that he was a scribe. Now, a scribe was a part of the religious class whose job it was, in part, to make copies of the Scriptures. He was a part of the religious leadership of the day. He would have been someone who rubbed shoulders with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees. In fact, so often when you hear about the Pharisees, we hear about them in reference to the scribes, right? It's the scribes and the Pharisees, most of whom are condemned by Jesus as being hypocrites concerned only with external matters and not with the heart. And as a scribe, he would have been very aware that there was at least some cost in following Christ. He ought to have known. I doubt this man was that naive. He ought to have known that there was at least some potentiality of being thrown out of the synagogue if he would openly identify himself as a follower of Jesus. You see, it's one thing. You can sit there with the Pharisees while Jesus is preaching. The Pharisees and scribes were often there while our Lord preached. And you could sit there and you could actually be agreeing with it, but as long as you didn't show it, you know, none of your friends would mock you for it. But this man actually calls out, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, you would think, again, that such words would only be commended. But now our Lord tells him something more. And in doing so, we get some insight into what the Lord Jesus knew this particular man needed to hear. Verse 58, Jesus said to him, well-known words, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Foxes have holes. Now, you read your Bible, you begin to recognize that there were a lot of foxes in this particular part of the world. They're used fairly often in illustrations. I don't know how many of you have actually seen a fox. I've seen just a few of them sometimes in being out in the woods. You look out, it's kind of exciting to see one. But apparently they were fairly common, or at least certainly they were fairly well known. People could speak of what foxes were like, and people knew where they lived. The fox would usually come out at night and do his scavenging, sometimes for food, at other times getting into the farmer's realm and stealing some chickens or stealing some eggs and doing all of those things that foxes do. And by and large, if you saw a fox, you would see him scurrying about, probably frightened at the sight of a human. But though you might see them wandering through the streets or out in your fields or in your chicken coop, you would recognize that each and every one of those foxes had a place that they called their home. All of them had their own hole in the ground. They had a den that was dug out of the ground. Every single fox has a place to stay. And likewise, the birds, Jesus says, have their nest. You will see a bird. Most of us, when we see birds, we don't see them in their nest. It's actually fairly rare to see a bird in its nest. We had in our home for a long time a bird in a nest right above our light that's near our door. And so you could often see a bird in its nest sitting on its eggs and the little baby birds right by our door. But generally speaking, when we see the birds, we see them flying in the sky, you see them on the phone lines or wherever it might be, flitting around from one branch to another. But we recognize these birds aren't homeless. All of these birds, whether you see what must be, you know, there's got to be thousands and thousands of nests around, you know, to be for all of these birds, though we don't usually see them. We know that all of these birds have their own nest. All of these birds have their own place to stay. But what Jesus says, although that is the case, and though even these little creatures out there are taken care of and they have their own home, whether it be a hole in the ground or a nest in the tree, they have their own place, but I don't. The Son of Man has no place where He lays His head. You call me Lord. You call me Master. And yet there is no mansion on earth. There is no Lord Jesus world headquarters. There is no palace of fine wood or palace of fine stone overlaid with gold or other precious metals where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords goes to pillow His head at night. Now this may well be associated with the text we looked at last Lord's Day with the rejection of the Lord Jesus by the Samaritans. Jesus was looking for a place to stay, and they said, well, we don't want Him to stay here. And that rejection of Jesus was certainly not His first rejection. We know that when He would go to His own hometown of Nazareth, that He would be there without honor. We know that there were other places where He was mocked, that there were places where attempts were made on His life. And even in some of these places where great miracles were done, remember, people begged Him to leave. Get out of here. Please don't stay here. Wherever it is you pillow your head tonight, don't pillow your head around here. And Jesus says, you need to be realistic about what it's going to mean to follow me. It's not going to be glory and riches. You want a place to stay, follow a fox. Or go fly with the birds, but you're not going to get it following after me. That's part of what our Lord is saying, and He may well be hinting as well about what is ahead. And what is ahead? Rejection. What is ahead? Arrest. What is ahead? A brutal trial. What is ahead? Fearful and scattered disciples. What is ahead? The shameful cross. What is ahead is the darkened sky and our Lord crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what it's going to mean to follow me. I'm happy to have you follow me. And I'm glad you want to follow me wherever I go, but you need to know where I'm going. And you need to be realistic about journeying along with me. I want you to know, in other words, the truth at the front end of the deal. You take the picture of the young man in 1941, who today, 61 years ago, would have heard the news that the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor yesterday. And the news is getting around, and now everybody's talking about it, and young men by the dozens and the hundreds and the thousands are running down to the recruitment centers, and they're signing on the dotted line. They want to get into military service. They want to avenge what has happened to their military, and they have it in their mind as they're laughing in line and joking with one another, we're going to whip Tojo, and Japan's going to get a royal payback for what they did. Picture that? Man, next week, this time next week, we're going to be in Tokyo. That's the idea. And some of our British friends apparently had the same notion when they began to sign up in order to stop the Nazis. And many a young man who signed up in the late 1930s and early 1940s had the idea that they're going to march on to victory and very soon medals would be pinned to their chest and they were going to be in the parades, and they had no thought that the journey to the parade was going to be a journey of burned flesh and dismembered bodies and rough seas and deprivation. Now, a man like Winston Churchill sought to be very honest with those who were going to fight. It was only 3 days after he was made the Prime Minister that he spoke at the Admiralty House, and he said these words, which some of you will find familiar. He stood up and he said to them in bleak but realistic terms, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. You ask, what is our policy? I will say, it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalogue of human crime. That is our policy. You want to sign up? You want to know what I offer you? I don't offer you glory. I don't offer you parades. I don't offer to you right now victory, though I trust by God's grace victory will be ours. I offer you blood and toil and tears and sweat. That's what Jesus is saying. I'll change the illustration. You take a man or woman on the verge of getting married. And someone says, they're all excited and they come to the pastor, we want to get married, we're so in love and everything's going to be wonderful. And he says, all right, that's great, I'm really happy to hear that. Marriage is an honorable institution, it's a wonderful thing. Well, let's sit down and talk about it for a little while. A friend of mine from college, I was looking through the latest Trinity catalog and I saw a book written there by a friend of mine, a guy I went to college with. And what this book is about his relationship with his wife Amy, who was another friend of mine from college. In fact, I can show you pictures of them at my house, a very fine-looking couple, and you can see the joy on their faces before their wedding. But the heart of the book deals with what happened when his wife found out she had a brain tumor, and it follows what happened as he watched her suffer and then as he watched her die, leaving him with their children. That's part of the cost. He pledged before God in sickness and in health, not really knowing what sickness was going to be ahead. But he didn't say to himself, whoa, I didn't sign up for this. Yeah, you did. You sign up for that when you get married. You sign up that you're going to go through that relationship no matter what the cost. And here's a man, this man who says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And it may be that he saw the crowds. It may be that he saw the victory of Jesus over the forces of darkness. It may be that he saw in Jesus a power he had seen in no one else. And he is filled with what we might call the joys of courtship and the intensity of romance that is not yet tried in the crucible. Maybe he even heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And the thought may have been that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem in order that right now he might take up the crown and sit upon the throne of his father David. And the Davidic covenant is even now being fulfilled in my sight. He is ascending to his everlasting throne and I want to be in on the glorious victory. And Jesus is saying to him, my friend, you need to realize who you're following. And are you aware that there's going to be cost to being my disciple? You heard, follow me. But before I said, follow me, I said, whoever will come after me must deny himself and take up his cross and then follow me. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to deny yourself? Are you ready to crucify yourself? And then are you ready to follow me? Now, we are not told how the man responded. But what we do see here, friends, is that our Lord Jesus very clearly does lay it all out on the line. And that our Lord is willing to offend and that He is willing to send some seemingly eager person away disappointed. Boy, he would flunk evangelism class in most seminaries and Bible colleges. You don't do that. You sign them up. You don't start telling him all of these bad things. It's the same thing he does in Luke chapter 18 when the rich young ruler comes. Oh, and you talk about an eager follower bowing down, falling in the dirt. Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And he doesn't just say, well, just pray a little prayer and ask me into your heart. No, he says, my friend, if you're going to follow me and you're going to make it to heaven, there are sins that must be forsaken and they must be radically forsaken if you're going to have eternal life. And that man goes away sad. Our Lord is not seeking to be harsh. He's being loving because he's being honest. And in being honest, he is being faithful to their souls. And he's trying to spare them from the kind of pseudo-Christianity that causes a seemingly eager disciple to go running home to mama after 5 days of marriage. You know, the wife, the new bride calls home to mom the next day because she got a look at him, what he looks like the next day. And he's got such bad breath and his hair is so ugly. I got to tell you, I mean, that's funny, but you know, I was up at 4 o'clock this morning and went out and turned on the light in the bathroom. I got to look at myself and I thought, my poor wife, you know. And I think sometimes she even kisses me when I look like this, you know. And it's really, that's commitment. But, you know, somebody might be, he sure doesn't look like he did yesterday in his tuxedo. Toenails were a little bit longer than I thought they were going to be. And he snores like I can't believe. Or the guy wakes up the next day and shock upon shock, he sees her for the first time without her makeup and without her hair done. And he says, ugh, what did I get into? And he wants to go running home. And Orwell doesn't want that kind of commitment. He doesn't want to find his soldiers cowering in their foxholes as though they had no idea that someone was going to try to, that guy's trying to shoot me. Yeah, I know, that's war. They're trying to kill me. That's right. That's what being a soldier means. It means people are going to try to kill you. And being a disciple means at times there is deprivation and hardship in following Christ. We are told today by the church growth experts that if we would simply soften our message and lessen the demands of discipleship, that our churches would be bigger. We're told often that what we need to do is just tell people about the wonderful benefits of being a Christian. Again, imagine the recruiting officer, son. You're going to get 3 square meals a day and we'll take care of your housing and you'll get a really spiffy uniform to wear that all the girls will like, and you're going to get to drive around in jeeps and tanks and jump out of helicopters, and you're going to see different parts of the world and we'll even pay you for it. Oh yeah, but also you need to know you're going to get up at 4:30 after 3 hours of sleep and you're going to march for 20 miles in the rain with an 80-pound backpack on you in order that we might toughen you for war. See, a guy needs to know that because otherwise he's going to want to quit. The Christian faith is the most wonderful thing in the world. It is. And the Bible can describe it as saying that following Christ is filled with joy inexpressible and that it's full of glory. And that is true. The thought of having your sins forgiven, the indwelling of the Spirit being placed in the body of Christ, the knowledge of God's love towards you, and all of His promises being yes and amen in Christ, the thought of life eternal, being with God and with His people for all eternity. And someone says, well, that's all you should ever preach. That's all you should ever tell anyone about. But our Lord Jesus says, no. Because you enter the kingdom through many tribulations. And in following Christ, there is a warfare and there are struggles that are going to be there. And again, someone says, oh, no. Our churches will be so much bigger if we're quote unquote positive. Well, they may be bigger. But will they be better and will they be stronger and will they be filled with true disciples? Brethren, we will not expand this church with those who want to go run home to mama at the first sign of trouble. We need to have a church full of disciples who count the cost, who know something of what it means when they say, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Are you willing to follow Him into hardship and suffering? Are you willing to follow Him if it means losing your reputation? If it means losing job advancements because of your determination to obey the commandments of God? For some people, following Christ, they know, means losing their family. You got Jewish friends, if you've got Muslim friends, they know that to name the name of Christ means that they're going to be put out of their family, and some of them know that it may well mean it's going to cost them their life. As we prayed this morning, And we're reminded of, with Pastor John, that there are right now in this world our brothers and sisters who are dying for their faith in Christ. And they've counted the cost. And they knew in saying yes to Christ it would mean losing their home or losing their job or suffering in some way. And they do so with lasting joy. It's one of those amazing texts in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10 and verse 34, where the writer is able to say of those who are suffering that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that they had a better and an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. Thus someone has counted the cost, and they recognize that it is worth it in order to follow Him. So we call this zeal tempered. Unthinking zeal. Yeah, I want to do that. I want to go there. Do you really want to go there? Do you really want to do that? Do you recognize what it's going to cost you to be a child of God? But now let's consider, secondly, this morning, half-hearted commitment exposed. And here again, we need to remind ourselves of the insight of the Lord Jesus. We read in verse 59, He said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And we need to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus sees all. But brethren, we also need to remind ourselves, as I brought out in the introduction, of who the Lord Jesus is. And we must remind ourselves of who is making these demands. And we must remind ourselves of who is asking for our loyalty. For the one who says these things is no mere man. He is no corporate big shot waving a large pay raise and a new position under our noses saying, "Listen, boy, you follow me and all is going to be well, and you're going to need to sacrifice for the sake of the company, and it's going to mean you're not going to be home very much, and it might mean you're going to lose your wife and you're going to lose your children and your daddy dies. You're not going to be able to bury him because I'm going to own you." That's not who's saying this. It is not even our nation calling us to war and deprivation in order that we might fulfill our duty as loyal citizens. The one who says these things is none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is our Maker, our Lawgiver, our Judge, and our Savior. He is the one who is to have the preeminence in all things, and if He's to have the preeminence in all things, then certainly that means in my life. And if we don't understand who this is, then we will resent His demands and we will stumble over these kinds of words. Luke 14:26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Well, who do you think you are? I am your God. I am your Maker, your Lawgiver, your Judge, and your Savior. I know exactly who I am. You see, on the surface, again, it could appear to someone like he's being cruel. Jesus says to this man, "Follow me." And what our Lord means by that is it is a call for this one to deepen his ties of affection and discipleship and loyalty. It would appear that this one is someone, it's not just picking someone out of a crowd, but it is someone that Jesus knew, someone who had been there sitting under His ministry, was often there, someone who no doubt openly called himself a follower of the Lord Jesus. And in saying, "Follow me," Jesus is saying, "Friend, I want you to step up your commitment. In fact, what I want you to do, as is obvious in verse 60, is to become part of the band of preachers that are going out and spreading the good news of the kingdom of God. I'm inviting you and I'm telling you right now, join this more inner circle, not as an apostle, but as a duly noted and recognized preacher of the gospel who does what he does with my authority and with my blessing." Now, such a position would mean what it meant for the apostles, leaving their nets or leaving their tax booth or whatever the case might be, and literally following Jesus wherever He went. And from what the man says, it would, again, we're going to use the word, it would appear that he does not have a problem with what Jesus tells him to do so much as he has, we'll call it, a problem with the timing of the events. Well, Lord, I'd like to go, and I really want to do that, but I can't do it now. Because the first thing that I've got to do is I've got to go home and I've got to bury my father. Now, there is some debate about what this means. There are those who believe that this man's father is still alive, that he's an elderly man, and that what he's saying is, I need to stick around and wait for my dad to die and take care of things at home, and once dad dies, then I'll be freed up, and I'll make sure mom's taken care of, and then, Lord, I'm ready to go wherever you want me to go and do whatever it is you want me to do. Now, there are others who argue that, no, what he is bringing out is something that really did just happen, that this man's father had just died, maybe the day before, and that the son is perhaps on his way to making some kind of funeral arrangement or other. Now, in this culture, as in our own, the attendance to the death of a parent was of paramount importance. I got news this past week that my father was in the hospital with some kind of fluid on his lungs, or around his lungs anyway, not in the lungs, but in the tissue surrounding the lungs. And I called my mom. I said, do you need me to come up? I don't think any of you, if you found out that I flew up to New York tomorrow, or if you heard that my father had died yesterday and somebody else was preaching, and we pay him this money to preach and he just goes flying off to New York. I don't think any of you would begrudge me, right, if I had to go off and attend to the funeral of my father. One commentator tells us that according to the rabbis, providing a decent burial for one's dear one took precedence over almost everything else, including attending religious services and studying the law. If my father died last night and I had to drive through the day to get there and to be with my mother, that would be regarded as something, yes, he was traveling on the Lord's Day and he wasn't in the Lord's house, but it's certainly understandable in light of the events of what happened, etc. That's how most people would think. And so you say with that mindset that the man's request to first bury his father makes perfect sense. After all, how long is it going to take? And we add to that our Lord's own words. Remember in Mark 7 when he condemned the Pharisees who had sought to get people to deny their obligation to their parents, their aging parents, because of quote-unquote religious reasons. Remember, he said to them in Mark 7 and verse 9, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Now, our Jesus is the very God who spoke on Mount Sinai, telling people to honor their father and to honor their mother. Well, what then do we make of our Lord's words? Now, it is more palatable to us, certainly, if the father is still alive and the man's just making an excuse. "Well, Lord, I would go, but you see, my dad hasn't died yet, and I kind of promised that I wouldn't go anywhere until after dad died. And, well, maybe a few months or maybe a few years, but I'll be there and I'll do what you tell me to do." And some people treat the commands of Jesus with that kind of excuse making. "Read my Bible? Yes, sir. I've got some problems. I mean, I'll get to it. Attend church more? Be more committed to the body of Christ? Well, Lord, yeah, I see that there, but you got to understand. I would serve my brethren more, But you see, first I got all these other things that I've got to do. But the fact of the matter is that there are times when one area of service to Christ means that we're not able to be as wholehearted in another area of service to Christ. That is, there are times in life, I think particularly of mothers of young children, that is a great part of your ministry at that part of your life. And maybe before the kids came, if somebody got sick, you were the first one over there, and you made all the soup and you cleaned their house, but now you can't do it with a little kid on your hip. You got to take care of things at your own home. And you would like to do other things, but you're not able to do it. Sometimes, as is often the case here, a lot of our mothers will miss certain parts of the worship of God, something that is crucial and important, and they're not able to attend to all of the ministry of the Word because they're distracted by little ones. But I don't often see it, but I have heard that sometimes there might be 10, 15, 20 people out walking around because they don't want to disturb people in the training rooms, and they not in the nursery, and they don't know what they're going to try to take care of their little ones, and snatching a minute here, a minute there of the ministry, that's a frustration. So what is this man to do? Well, brethren, what we need to understand here in this particular instance is that this man is being told by Jesus to do something, and that it really doesn't matter what other ever excuses this man has. Jesus says, you let the dead bury their own dead. And whether this man's father was alive or whether this man's father had just died, Jesus said there are others that can attend to that. In fact, unconverted people can attend to that. And I think that's part of what he means by he says, let the dead bury the dead. You let your brothers or you let whoever it may be take care of your father. You let the dead take care of those things. But you go and do what I tell you to do. What our Lord is teaching here is a case of simply of this. My demands upon your life are paramount. And even if that means your father's just died, you do what I call you to do. William Hendrickson says in his commentary, the fact that Jesus is sovereign Lord and that following Him means doing whatever He commands without any qualification, condition, or reservation must be deeply impressed upon the mind and heart of this man. Jesus knew that the aspirant was the kind of individual who stood in special need of being reminded of this. So again, somebody says, who is this Jesus who demands such a thing? Well, He is the Lord of glory. And He demands and He deserves your whole heart. And that means you love me more than you love your father. And if I've told you to go and do this, then you do it. That's the idea. That's what's being brought out here. And again, there are other qualifications we could bring out from other portions of Scripture, but here, that's what's being said to this man. I demand and I deserve your instant loyalty and prompt obedience. And I ask very simply this morning in conclusion, is that what's in your heart today? To say soberly before Him, Lord Jesus, I understand what it means to be your disciple. And I understand it more now than I ever did before. And Lord, the more I get into Your Word, I recognize that some of Your truths are painful to me. And some of them go so much against my personality. And the more I know, I recognize the more I need to deal radically with my sin. And I know that if I'm going to deal radically with my sin, that there are certain things that seem to be so much a part of me, and I have to fight them every day, that You're calling me to a life of constant striving and warfare. And He says, yeah, that's right. But isn't He worth it? Amen. Brethren, do we say that the more that we know of Christ, the less worthy He is of our service? Do we have the idea that after seeing Him and following Him, that we now become convinced, well, you know, he's not all He was cracked up to be. No, He's actually less loving. He's actually less faithful, and if anything, he deserves less of my zeal, less of my affection, less of my determination than he did at the outset. Will any of us say to him, you know, Lord, I know you're telling me to do these things, but you know, I just got other priorities. And you understand certainly that those things have got to come first. Dear friends, may we establish it fresh that worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And we say, Lord Jesus, whatever pain you call me to, whatever deprivation you call me to, whenever you say to me that I've got to rearrange my priorities, and Lord, I sure thought that burying my dad was at the top of the list of my priorities, but Lord, if you say otherwise, then who and what is my father? And what is my life? And what are my priorities to following you? And for my unconverted friends, you need to be able to see something of His glory and of His beauty. Because I've sought to be honest with you today. And some of you might think, well, boy, you know, my life's pretty good right now. My life's pretty happy now. And I don't have all those fights and all those conflicts and all of those struggles. And the world doesn't fight with me. In fact, we're pals. And the devil doesn't bother me. Well, I mean, we're going the same way, so we're not really fighting too much. And you're calling me to that? Yeah, I am calling you to that. But I call you to that because of who He is. And say to you that He is worthy of whatever He calls you to in this life. The Lamb is worthy. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this time that we've been able to spend in Your holy and infallible Word. We thank You, Father, for the words of Jesus, even for these hard sayings of Jesus and what they reveal to us about Him and what they reveal about ourselves. And Father, we pray that You would help us to grow in our love, to grow in our zeal, to grow in our understanding and in our determination to follow Jesus wherever He leads. We pray in His holy name. Amen.